Let's open our Bibles to John 11. John chapter 11. Here's a sweet section of Scripture. The Old Testament manna was sweet like wafers made with honey, and this is some of the sweetest manna I know in the Bible. John chapter 11. And I made a list of different Bible teachers and scholars that made comments on this chapter trying to express the importance of it and the grandeur of it. And I'm not going to name their names. I just want you to hear their comments. So I'm just going to say one said, another said, another said, another said. I got the names here if you're interested. But I'm doing that to try to elevate our minds into the importance of what we're about to look at. And we're just going to begin this wonderful section, which is, if you've noticed, a very, very, very long chapter, 57 verses. One said of this chapter, one of the most remarkable chapters in the New Testament. Another said, chapter 11 is one of the most wonderful in all the records of our Lord's ministry. It's full of color, of life and movement, and in it there's a remarkable merging of pathos and power. Another said about John, who wrote this chapter, he has indeed shown a noteworthy restraint, even a frugality in the number of miracles which he's recorded. He's right. John only recorded 7. There's the frugality in the number of, he could have recorded a whole lot more. Remember, he said for everything Jesus did was recorded, the whole world couldn't contain the books, but he has shown a frugality. He said parsimony, but who knows what that means yet. It means stinginess or frugality, but so I use that word instead. But John records 4 miracles in Galilee and 3 in Judea, 7 miracles. And as John presents it, this is the climactic miracle of our Lord's earthly ministry before the cross. The last of the 7 signs, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Another writer said, the significance of raising of Lazarus in John's narrative as a whole cannot be exaggerated. It is the climactic sign and the most miraculous episode in the series of signs he presents. Another said, before God suffered or allowed his beloved son to be put to death, he gave a most blessed and unmistakable witness to his glory. It was the final testimony of the glory of his beloved. Another wrote, the sign itself is the last of a series which has evidently been formed in view to the complete and harmonious exhibition of the Lord's work. 7 miracles form a significant whole. In other words, we look at all 7, but we're to look at them together. Remember when he turned the water to wine? He manifested his glory. Remember when that's the first sign. Remember the last sign? He's going to manifest his glory again. Remember when he opened the eyes of the man born blind? Same thing. And so the references are 2:11, 11:15, and John 9:4-40. Another said of this last miracle, it served to set Jesus apart from all other miracle workers who ever lived. It's an act unparalleled in human history. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, but only people who had just died, not someone who'd been in the grave 4 days. Another said, this is the crowning miracle. Now, I hope that these comments by Bible teachers and scholars will grab our attention, whet our appetites, to dive into this and really look at it and think, wow, this is special. We really need to think about this. And I hope we'll read the seven signs as a whole. They're meant to be looked at together. And this is the last and greatest of them all. In fact, you can't get greater than this. Turning water to wine is pretty good. That's the work of the Creator. That's pretty high. Feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, that's pretty good. Healing the nobleman's son at a distance, that's pretty good revelation of glory. Crippled man, all those years, healing him, 30-some years crippled. Blind man, born blind, all that's walking on the water, still in the storm. Yep, those are pretty high. Those are up there pretty good. But raising the dead. Raising the dead who've been dead for 4 days under corruption. This is, you can't get higher than this. You can't get more than this. This is a reversing of the irreversible. Man can't do any of these, but especially the last of these. So there's something really special about this. And I trust that all of us have, in America, have gone to see fireworks on the 4th of July. And, you know, you go and you sit in your car, you sit on the grass someplace, and boom, one goes up, boom, another, boom, a little while later, boom, another while, boom, boom. And you know what I'm talking about. And they're beautiful and they're great, but then finally comes the last. And I don't care where you are, what they always end with a big boom, 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 you know, and all the things going off at once. The last is always the climax. So once the last has happened, you know it's over. Time to get in my car. I've seen everything there is to see. There is no more. Now this last miracle is that. Look at them all together, the seven signs that point to something and someone greater than themselves. Just as the fireworks point to the 4th of July. If all you get out of the 4th of July fireworks is the fireworks, you're missing the point of the fireworks. And if all you get out of these miracles is the miracles, you're missing the point of the miracles. Now, I am going to quote somebody by name because his statements are so significant and so excellent, I feel I need to quote him by name. David Redding, whoever he was, wrote a book, The Miracles of Christ, back in the 60s. His comments are very, very wonderful here in the introduction to his book. He said, "We cannot come to the miracles of Christ until we come to the miracle of Christ himself. Christ's miracles seem ridiculous to anyone who cannot believe that Christ himself is miraculous. Any miracle he does seems minor beside the blazing wonder of who he is. The great miracle is the incarnation. All else, so to speak, falls naturally and of course. These seven sign miracles are simply the display of the great miracle. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we what? Beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, as we think about that, the theme of the Gospel of John is Jesus, right? And there's a danger, I believe, in teaching even these miracles in an anthropocentric way rather than a theocentric way. Let me put that rather simply. It's not about us. It's not even about what he can do for us. It's about who he is. And even as we study what he's doing for us, illustrated in these miracles, we need to remember it's about who he is. Even when we need to know what he can do for us, it needs to remind us of who he is. And the turning of water into wine and healing at a distance and making the crippled walk and making the blind see and rescuing from danger and feeding the hungry and even raising the dead are a full range of services that illustrate his abilities to minister to us. And they hint on a small scale the change that he's going to make on a large scale when he returns to rule and reign on this planet. But it's not about him serving us. It's about us worshiping him, who's done all of this and more when he died on the cross and rose again. And all of this is simply to illustrate who it is that died for me. We've been studying the Holy Spirit on Sunday night, and have taught about his work in creation and some of those, and we started thinking about how great is this person who lives in me. He's the one that garnished the heavens with stars. He's the one that brooded over the water in Genesis 1-2. We started thinking about his ministry in the natural world, and then got to then bring it down. That's the person that lives in me. That's the one. And when we look at these miracles of Jesus, it's the same thing. That's the one that died for me. That's the one. That's the one that rose again. And it's not really about him serving us. It's about us worshiping him, as Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So what he does is a revelation of who he is, and who he is critical to what he does, and it is about him. This great and glorious person is our God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And he's also our friend. Now let's think about John 11. And over again, this is talking about Jesus' friendship and his love, and uses the word phileo and agapao of his love for Mary, Martha, and Joseph, and Lazarus. See verse 3, verse 5, and verse 36. Jesus loved. He names all three of them. He whom you love is sick. And I think of that hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we will not carry everything to God in prayer. Now there's three parts of John chapter 11. The first part is John's preface to the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. That's verses 1 to 16. The second part is Jesus' performance of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. That's verses 17 to 44. And the last part is the Jewish public response to the miracle of raising Jesus from the dead. That's verses 45 to 57. And there's a differences in the response. We're just going to look at the preface to the miracle. This is the backstory written by John the Apostle. Now, just have you ever talked to somebody and you ask them a question, and instead of answering your question, they give you a backstory about 15 minutes of all the people and their relatives and all the other people, and then And you just ask a question, and they're talking about the backstory. You're getting more information than you ever want to get. And you want to say, without being impolite, get to the point, answer the question, please. And they're going on and on and on and on and on, leading up. Well, when we read these first 16 verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 11, we're getting the backstory. John goes back 4 days. 4 days. And the interesting thing, though, is this backstory, this preface, is just as spiritually rich as the miracle itself. So sometimes, most of the time, we want to get to the point. We don't want the backstory. But in this case, the backstory is very edifying, very enriching. It's just as sweet as the rest of it. That's important. Sometimes, most of the time, we want God to do the big miracle for us. We got a problem, we take it to Jesus, and we're looking for the answer. And all we're looking for is the answer. And the answer hasn't come yet. What we're praying for has not taken place yet. And we begin to question our Lord's love, or His wisdom, or maybe even His existence. Not realizing that our Lord works between the time we ask, between the time, in fact, He's the one that sent the problem, and then He's the one that solved the problem. And we're waiting for our answer to the problem. And we're looking for that answer so much that it's hard to see the quiet working before the big intervention. We want the big intervention. I lost my job. I got to have another one. I failed the class. I got to somehow get out of this situation. Whatever the problem is, we want the big intervention. We pray for the big intervention. We're so focused on the big intervention, that loved one that's lost, that loved one that's departed from the Lord, or that health situation that we're in, and we can't grasp that God not only works with the big intervention, the big dramatic final answer, but God works before that time as well. He's working before we can see Him work. Our perception of His working isn't the measure of His working. And a lot of what we're going to look at today, Mary and Martha knew nothing about at the time. But our Lord was working. So if you're in despair because you've been praying about something, you haven't seen the answer, you've been looking for the dramatic answer, and the intervention hasn't come yet, it might be years. Does that mean Jesus doesn't care? Does that mean Jesus is not on the job? Look at this backstory. Look at this preface with me this morning. Long before the dramatic work was done, Jesus was working. Before and beneath. Necessary work. Okay, let's get started. Number one, the problem of Jesus' friends. Verses 1 and 2. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany is now called Lazarus Town. That's its name today. That's Bill Hickson's translation. The problem of Jesus' friends. And these were deep friends. And he mentions Mary, points him out, writing 60 years after the event, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick, just so you know who these people were. Now, he's not going to even record that till John 12. But writing after the event, he knows everybody knows about it, because Jesus already said everybody's going to know about it. And if they read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they know all about it before John ever penned his gospel. That's the Mary. And here was the one place Jesus really felt at home. He loved these people. They loved him. And Matthew Henry said, our love to him is not worth speaking of, but his love to us can never be spoken enough of. Yet these people that loved Jesus, and these people, more importantly, who were loved by him, they got a big problem. Lazarus is sick. The word's used four times in the first four verses. The most famous one, Lord, behold, the one you love is sick. It's the Greek word asthenes and astheneo. It uses the word strength with the alpha privative, which means he's without strength. It's describing the sickness as a loss of strength. Some of you know what that is. You're just too weak because of what's, you're without strength. So here's a very big problem. Exasperated by the fact Jesus is about 20 miles away and Lazarus is sick. Those the Lord loves are not exempt from the troubles of this life or the trials of this life. It's an obvious lesson, right? He loved these special people with a special love, but that didn't exempt them from the troubles of life. J.C. Ryle said, sickness is a sacred thing and one of God's great ordinances. Sometimes a trip to the hospital does you more good than a trip to church as far as advancing your sanctification, right? But being loved by God does not give us exemption. Remember the game of Monopoly, get out of jail free card? Well, getting saved doesn't mean get out of the hospital free card. Or get out of trouble free card. No, doesn't mean that at all. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham had a boatload of trouble. David was a man after God's own heart. He had a whole convoy worth of trouble. Job, God himself said, was perfect, which means mator, and there was none like him on the earth. That was God's opinion of him. And yet, look at all the trouble that Job faced. How about the Apostle Paul, greatest Christian New Testament, wrote half the New Testament, almost. He had a thorn in the flesh to buffet him. Dr. Philip Comfort, isn't that a great name for a Bible teacher? He's a fine scholar. He actually edits commentary series. He writes books on textual criticism, on Greek textual criticism. He's one of the greatest text critics in America. He's written a fine commentary with another individual in the Gospel of John. I knew Philip Comfort when I was at OU and his wife Georgia. And Georgia, after I knew her, got breast cancer 25 years ago, 30. And she's written a book about it. We've got it somewhere in our library, Dying to Live. Her experiences with chemotherapy and how difficult it was. And Linda and I had the privilege of visiting them not what, 10 years ago in their home or something, Andrea. But somewhere in that commentary, Dr. Comfort wrote this, sickness often comes as a blessing in disguise. It may give us a truer perspective of things, transitory and things eternal. So it's no contradiction that those that the Lord loves most have problems. And the first two verses of this section talk about the problems of Jesus' friends. No doubt ordained by God and sent by God at this particular time. And all they can think about later is, Lord, if you've been here, my brother not died. And they're doing the what-if game. And on one surface, one level, that's true, because nobody ever died in Jesus' presence, and nobody ever stayed dead in his presence. Because he's the Lord of life. But they were missing the point. And that brings us to the prayer of Jesus' friends in verse 3. It's one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. And every request for a miracle from Jesus is a prayer. Because he's God and you're asking him to do something, that's a prayer. One way, good way to teach on prayer is to teach on people asking for miracles. Therefore his sister sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That's the prayer. It's a specific prayer to a specific person about a specific problem. It's a united prayer where both sisters come together to ask it. It's a submissive prayer. They don't tell the Lord what to do. They just tell him about the problem. They're not trying to command the Lord to banish the sickness and all that other blasphemy that you get in some charismatic circles where people are commanding God to do something. God's not a cosmic bellboy. That's not what prayer is all about anyway. It is an urgent prayer. There's no question in my mind that they would not have sent this messenger that far on that journey if the situation wasn't critical. Reminding ourselves that Bethany was a dangerous place for Jesus. Only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem are wanting to kill him. So these people who love Jesus aren't going to bring him back into harm's way unless there's a real reason for it. By the way, they didn't even ask him to come back. I'm sure they knew he could heal at a distance. The nobleman's son, the centurion's servant. They just told him about it. Merle Tenney said the malady must have been serious, for they were sufficiently alarmed to call Jesus back to the area where a price had been put on his head. And Arthur Pink said in their trouble, they did the natural thing and beautiful thing. They sent a message to Jesus. It is not at all likely that Martha and Mary would have sent to Christ from such a distance had not their brother's life been in danger. But they really didn't ask him to come back. They just told him the problem and trusted he'd deal with it in his way and time. So what an example we have of all those that Jesus loves. You got two people that Jesus loves interceding for a third person that Jesus loves. He loves the two that are interceding, and he loves the one who's being interceded for. And the application is that we should take our loved ones to Jesus in prayer, confident he loves them more than we do. And the sisters didn't say, he whom we love is sick. They said, he whom you love is sick. And by the way, they know where to locate Jesus. That's always been kind of fascinating to me. The authorities in verse 57 have already put out word that if anybody knows where he is, they're to tell him. Now, they know where he is, but they're not telling. They knew where to find him. There was a deep intimacy here in this family. Now listen, there's a lesson to prayer here. Take that person in need to Jesus. That's what you got to do. You love him, he loves them more. He loves you, he loves them. And you can say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lord, behold, he whom you love is discouraged, is lonely, is tempted, has strayed. Lord, he whom you love is lost. Lord, he whom you love is dead. You ever wonder why they didn't send the messenger back with that one? Sometimes we think this person is beyond prayer. This is an important lesson. I hope we take it away from it with us. If we know a problem, it's a call to pray about the problem. You see a problem in somebody's life, you see a problem in some local church, you know about the problem, it's a call to pray about the problem. Why did God let you find out about the problem? You may not be the one that can solve the problem, you may not be the one that ought to try to solve the problem, but you need to be the one that's going to pray about that problem. Lord, behold, he whom you love is fill in the blank. When the early church saw that Peter was in prison, they called a prayer meeting. Specific prayer for a specific situation. When Abraham found out that Lot was in danger and Sodom was going to be destroyed, he started a one-man prayer meeting for Sodom. When Jesus is talking to Peter and Peter's bragging about how he's going to be loyal, Jesus says to Peter and to the other 12, because it's a plural there, Satan has desired to have you, that's plural, all you apostles, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have what? Prayed for you, that your faith fail not. When we find out about a problem, it's a call to prayer. The Muslims have that call to prayer that our president says is a sweet sound. I don't think it's a sweet sound at all. There's nothing sweet about false religion. There's nothing sweet about the Muslim call to prayer. But the call to prayer that a problem that comes to our attention is should be all the call to prayer that we need. So we have the problem of Jesus' friends, and then we have the prayer of Jesus' friends, and then we have the promise of Jesus to his friends. To his friends. Notice verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it. Someone said, what a mysterious answer that was. I mean, put yourself in Mary and Martha's place. You send a messenger to Jesus with your problem, and this, instead of him coming, the messenger comes back with this answer. Here comes the messenger. Jesus isn't with him. Did you make it to Jesus? Did you find Jesus? Yes, I found him. Did you tell him about Lazarus? Yes, I told him. What did he say? When's he coming? I don't know when he's coming, but this is what he said. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it. That's rather cryptic. That's rather enigmatic. That's rather mysterious. Arthur Pink said, what a mysterious answer it was. How strangely worded. How cryptic. What did it mean? B.F. Westcott said, he declared what the end would be in mysterious terms and still remained where he was. And William Taylor, in his book Miracles of Our Savior, said, was there not something of a promise for them under these words? And if so, precisely what was the hope set before them? They could not tell. But then he went on, and I like what William Taylor said. He called it a life buoy. I'm going to call it a life jacket. Jesus threw a life jacket to uphold them until full deliverance should come. That's what this promise was. A life jacket to hang on to. A life buoy to hang on to until Jesus would come. We got some promises from Jesus. They're not even enigmatic or cryptic. They're really clear. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's not a life jacket. That's a life boat. We're still in the storm. What a promise that is. But he doesn't come, but the promise does. And the promise precedes him to Bethany. And if you do the math on it, Lazarus was dead probably before the messenger even got to Jesus. It'd take a day for the messenger to get to Jesus in Perea. It'd take a day for the messenger to get back, and Jesus stayed 2 days. And when he got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. So in all probability, Lazarus died right before the messenger got to Jesus. Messenger didn't know it. Disciples didn't know it. Jesus knew it. So very fascinating. The messenger comes back alone without Jesus, and when he comes back, Lazarus is dead. And he gave Jesus the message, and Jesus gave this promise. And it must have puzzled Mary and Martha, this promise, in light of Lazarus' death. This message, this promise. And Jesus has given us several promises until he comes. And are we believing them, pondering them, embracing them, living by them, using them in the face of the perplexities of providence and the problems of life? And this particular promise, while mysterious, has three glorious parts. First, this sickness is not unto death. What does that mean? Well, there's two possible meanings, right? Number one, death will not be the winner here. Death will not be the final outcome of this sickness. But what does that mean? Well, there's two ways that that could be so. Number one, Lazarus is not going to die. I'm coming to heal him. Or two, Lazarus is going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. I'm coming to raise him. Either way, death is not going to be the final result. As Matthew Henry said of this death, that was not the errand upon which this sickness was sent. But a perplexing fact, Lazarus died before the messenger returned and gave the message, and it could have sounded hollow, it could have sounded even false. He must mean something else. We don't understand. In light of his death, the first possibility is out. Lazarus isn't going to die, and Jesus isn't going to come to heal him. That's out. So that only leaves the second possibility of that cryptic answer, that death is not going to be the final winner here. I'm not going to heal him, I'm going to raise him. Fascinating promise, isn't it? The second part of the promise is God's going to be glorified in this, just like he was in the turning water into wine and healing of the blind man, and just like he was glorified later in Peter's death in John 21, that prediction. The third part is the Son of Man's going to be glorified. And there's going to be a connection between the Son of God being glorified and God being glorified. This miracle is going to cost Jesus his life. And he knows it. Because Jesus' death is part of his glorification in the Gospel of John. And part of God the Father being glorified. Everett Harrison said, "By waiting, then coming, and raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus stirred up such opposition as to make his own death certain." Jesus could have healed him from a distance, like he did the centurion servant, but Jesus did a lot of healings. And that bugged the authorities, but it didn't infuriate them to the point they said, "We got to kill him." Jesus even raised two people from the dead that we know about, and I believe many more. The young man, the widow's son, and the 12-year-old daughter that he raises that you see in the Synoptic Gospels. But those people had just died. They just died. Because remember, burial took place on the day of death in Palestine in the first century. You didn't die and wait 3 or 4 days and then bury him. You died, you're buried. When Ananias died, they buried him before Sapphira got back from the mall. So when you died in the New Testament, funeral, burial, over. Now, ponder these three promises. Ponder them, Jesus says, as you bury Lazarus. Ponder them as you mourn for Lazarus. Ponder them as you wonder why I'm not there yet. Jesus didn't even say he was coming. But he did say, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God," for he calls himself the Son of God, "might be glorified by it." So somehow, Lazarus' death is going to glorify me and glorify God. And that's why we sent the problem. And that's why this problem's not as bad as you think. Now, Jesus expects us to believe the promises. We need to be like the patriarchs, embrace the promises, as Hebrews 11:13 says, and as Abraham took his son and was ready to sacrifice him because he embraced those promises. And there's a list of promises in John 11. The first one is verse 4. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it." The next one is in verse 23. "Your brother will rise again." The next one is in verse 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And the next one is in verse 40. "Said I not to you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God?" The Lord expects us to collect the promises, look at them together, and believe them all. Number 4, the providence of Jesus with his friends. The providence of Jesus with his friends. Now, let me back up a minute. The problem of Jesus' friends, the prayer of Jesus' friends, the promise to Jesus' friends, and the providence of Jesus with his friends are all part of that quiet work before the dramatic work. They're all part of that underneath preparation that God's doing. So in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus," and John records that because it sure looks like he doesn't. He doesn't even come. He just stays where he's at. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he'd heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he said to his disciples, let's go again into Judea. And the disciples said to him, that's suicidal. Now, it's strange that he stayed. It seemed inconsistent with love. It's strange that he went. It seemed inconsistent with wisdom. We're always questioning God's love and wisdom. What? What? If you love me, you wouldn't do it that way. Well, that didn't seem right. A lot of times we question his love and second guess his wisdom. Alexander McLaren said, it's a blessing and not an evil to have some standing fact in our lives which will make a continual demand upon us for continually repeated acts of bowing ourselves beneath his sweet, though it may seem, severe will. Everybody in this room's got something like that. A few years ago, my eye doctor said, you've got cataracts in both eyes. You're going to need surgery someday. I said, when? He said, well, they got to get ripe first. I'm still waiting. Several years, they're not ripe yet. Now, maybe when I see him this next month, he'll say they're ripe. I don't know. Doesn't seem like they are. But often God allows, like a wise physician, the situation to get worse before it gets better. It has to get worse before it gets better. Delay is not denial. The delays that God gives are because of a greater work to be done than if he answered right away. Jesus delayed to heal him because he wanted to raise him from the dead. And he delayed raising him from the dead because he wanted to raise him from the dead in a most dramatic way that he had not yet done in his earthly ministry after being long dead and buried. So Jesus' delay did not prolong Lazarus' suffering. I think he was enjoying himself in glory. It did prolong the suffering of Mary and Martha. But that delay proved beneficial for all concerned. And we'll see that in a moment. Our Lord is not dilatory or indifferent or in a hurry. And he's not going to be coerced even by his dearest friends. Again, it's not about us. The Father's will is paramount to Jesus. And he keeps his friends waiting because God's got a different plan than ours. Lamentations 3:26 says, It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, I have a hard time accepting that because I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait in line. I don't like to wait. It's a hard thing for me to do is wait. But the Bible says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And I believe our Lord saw in Lazarus' death a signal of God's sovereign providence that he should go. But just because it was time for him to go does not mean that he needed to get the specific time. So he's waiting. And this was to be not just another healing or another raising from the dead. This was the climactic miracle that set in motion our Lord's own death. So God's glory and not just his friends' needs is the main issue. Very important. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, it talks about those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And in Daniel 12 and in Isaiah 26, your dead men will raise. The Old Testament predicted a resurrection of people long dead, not just recently dead. And somehow the Messiah has to illustrate that in a way that the 12-year-old girl that had just died, or the young man who was just being buried, hadn't been dead that long, could not and did not yet illustrate. There was more to be done before Jesus went to the cross. And this is the ultimate display of his deity and messiahship. And Arthur Pink said, not even his love for Martha and Mary could move him to act before his Father's time had come. Fifth, the prophecy of Jesus about his dead friend. That prophecy, remember, the miracle was preceded by a promise in verse 4 and preceded by a prophecy in verse 11 to 14. We've got to come back to some of these other verses before we close. These things said he, and after that he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he'll do well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. The prophecy is, Lazarus sleeps, so I'm going to go wake him out of sleep, which he meant Lazarus is dead and I'm going to go raise him from the dead. That's what it meant. And our Lord predicted what he would do, and then he did it. And in John 5, he's predicted all that are in the graves will come forth. That's another prediction. And someday there'll be a fulfillment of that prediction, just as there was a fulfillment of this prediction. Sixth, the purpose of Jesus concerning his friends. We're going to do this that you may believe. Faith is a progressive thing. When Jesus turned the water into wine, it said his disciples believed on him. They'd already believed on him. But as they got to know him better, they believed on him again and believed on him some more in a deeper, deeper way. And that was needed. It was needed for the 12. It was needed for Mary and Martha and everybody else. When Jesus finally got there, no one said, Lord, now you're here, Lazarus will be raised. Not one person said that. Both Martha and Mary said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. Nobody said, Lord, now that you're here, my brother will be raised. They needed this. And Jesus, I said, I'm glad that I was not there, to the intent you might believe. Because he knew they needed to know something more about him. The Lord knows his friends need to personally experience a faith-stretching things beyond their expectations. They were totally convinced he could heal. But they were totally oblivious of his raising the dead in this particular case. Why? Their faith wasn't all it ought to be. They got to know him better. So our Lord wants to elevate us, expand us, enrich us. And all of this produced Mary's anointing. All of this encouraged Martha's serving. And all of this empowered Lazarus' ministry. They were all the better for it. And those the Lord loves most will be tested most. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and what? Chasten. Last, the pronouncement Jesus makes in front of his friends. Slip back to the verses I skipped. And this one has really intrigued me this time through the Gospel of John. He makes this pronouncement before he ever leaves for Bethany. And so in verse 7, then after that said he to his disciples, let's go into Judea again. Doesn't say Bethany, he says Judea. He reminds them of where Bethany is. It's in the place that hates him. His disciples said, Master, the Jews late sought to stone you and go there, you there again? And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles not because there's no light in him. What is Jesus talking about? Basically, he's saying this. We have a fixed time to get our work done on earth. You know, they had 12-hour work days then. When it was light, you're working. When it's dark, you go to sleep. And so the 12-hour day Jesus is talking about is our opportunity to do work for God. It's a fixed opportunity. That 12-hour day is your time. Your time. There's a fixed time for us to get our work done. And the implication is we are immortal till our ministry is finished. And therefore, there's no point of trying to play it safe by avoiding our duty. We might survive by playing it safe, but that's not going to be living, because the rest of that time where we played it safe, we'll be living in the dark. This is a very soul-stirring exhortation. Our Lord said, I'm not playing it safe. You want me to play it safe? I'm not playing it safe. I'm immortal till my work's done. They're not going to kill me till God wants them to kill me. So I'm not afraid of anything. When it's time to go, it's my time to go. That is a warrior's creed. That's quitting yourself like men. I was watching on YouTube see some of the Israeli pilots that bombed can't remember if it was the nuclear reactor in Syria or the nuclear reactor in Iraq. I watched them both. But the pilot said, our greatest concern was not that we be killed, but that we get our mission done before we were killed. They kind of figured out they'd probably die. But they didn't want to die before they got their mission done. So the greatest concern they had was, I got to get this mission done. Our nation's depending on us. And once they let the bombs loose and they realized they'd hit their target, he said they were immediately relieved. They were warriors. The big thing was finishing the mission. And they realized, this is our time to do this work, even at risk of our lives. This is our time to do this work, even at cost to our lives. And Christian, this is our time. This is our time. It's not a time to play it safe. Prudent, yes. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Prudent, yes. Cowardly, no. Because life is not worth living if we're not on mission for Jesus. If it cost us our freedom, if it cost us our goods, if it cost us our friendships, if it cost us everything, that's what we're here for. This pronouncement is an incredible pronouncement. Hostility cannot touch me until my hour has arrived. Pink said, if the will of God clearly points in a certain direction, our responsibility is to move in that direction unhesitatingly. Alfred Plummer said, Jesus says, I have not yet realized the end of my working day, and so safely can continue the work I came to do. I didn't even bring this one to the pulpit, but C.H. Dodd has incredible statements on this, but they're too long for the sermon. Because, you know, Christians as well as Christ are immortal till their work is done. How about Peter? John 21. How about Paul? As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so will you in Rome. How many people tried to kill him after that? Didn't get it done. 40 men said they wouldn't eat or drink till they killed Paul. Didn't get it done. Soldiers wanted to kill him on the boat. Didn't get it done. Jesus said, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so you'll testify of me in Rome. That hurricane couldn't do it. Listen, great thing is, if God's got something for you to do, you're going to get it done. He's totally, completely, absolutely sovereign. That doesn't mean we're indiscreet. Doesn't mean we're not prudent. Paul tried to get him not to sail. You can't control what other people do, and sometimes other people put you in terrible positions, don't they? Thank God, God's sovereign over that. Now, all seven of the things we've looked at today together, the problem of Jesus' friends, the prayer of Jesus' friends, the promise of Jesus to his friends, the providence of Jesus with his friends, the prophecy of Jesus about his dear friend, his dead friend, the purpose of Jesus with his friends, and the pronouncement Jesus makes in front of his friends, all of that is prefaced to the miracle. And all of it's just loaded with spiritual truth. You know, John could have started this miracle story with Jesus heard that Lazarus had died and was dead 4 days, and Jesus went to the grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. But John, inspired as he was, wrote a preface to the miracle because it's absolutely vital that we take these things to heart. And it's so easy for us to be so focused on what the big thing we want Jesus to do and overlook what he's doing now in preparation to that big thing we're asking him to do. All this is going on, Mary and Martha don't even know about it yet. What's going on now in your life, in answer to your prayers? You're waiting for the big one to be answered. And so am I. Does that mean God's not working? He could have already answered it. He could have already had it. Because you don't have it. Hear the text. Hear the text. Hear the text, Christian. Wait on the Lord. Maybe there's someone here who's not a Christian. You're lost. You know it. You're hiding it from your family. You're hiding it from the church. You're trying to hide it from yourself. You might even made a profession. But you're lost and you know it. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You have no fellowship with God. You know it. You're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. That's what you're interested in. That's your love. You have no ability to live the Christian life because you don't have life. Your loved ones have prayed for you and you know it. And you're tempted to think, man, I'm praying. I'm still unsaved. I don't love God. I have no heart for God. I have no heart for His Word. I have no heart for His Word. I'm graveyard dead spiritually. They're praying. Prayer must not work. God must not exist. They're asking for big things, and I know it, and I haven't seen them in my life. And I'm dead. So in my mind, there's no God, there's no truth, and all this Christian stuff. You're tempted to go that way. Oh, and by this time, You know, they did. You're stinking dead. And others are beginning to smell it. Maybe you can even smell it yourself. You begin to think, no hope. I'll never be saved. No hope. Or I'll never be free from this sin. I'll never be free from this unbelief. I'm bound. Listen to this from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Lazarus, come forth! Listen to this from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Loose him and let him go. Just because the Lord has not raised you yet doesn't mean he cannot, and doesn't mean necessarily he will not. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, spiritually dead, and those that hear will live. Remember the hymn, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. For those prayers where we're waiting for the dramatic answer, the great intervention. Give us grace to know that even if we don't know that you're working, that you are working wonderful things and necessary things for your glory and our good. And Father, if there are those here that are yet lost, speak to them today through your word. Save their souls. Change their heart. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Give them life. In Jesus' name, amen. 478.